So late in his life, the father of Methodism, John Wesley, said this about Scripture. From a child, I was taught to love and reference the Scripture, the oracles of God. This devotion to Scripture very much marked and influenced John Wesley's life and his ministry, so much so that he oftentimes referred to himself as a homo unius libri, which in Latin means a man of one book. Now, that doesn't mean that John Wesley only read the Bible. In fact, if you look at his journals and letters, you begin to see that John Wesley was actually one of the most widely read men of 18th century England. He read biography, he read history, he read psychology and philosophy, he read cooking books and chemistry books and travel books, and he read divinity books and theology books and books about Christian history. But what he says about that and that wide ranging reading that he did, that he read all of it through the lens of the one book. He saw all of that reading through the lens of the Holy Bible. So maybe it's not a surprise that for John Wesley, reading that one book is one of the ways he teaches that we stay in love with God. We are in the middle of a worship series that we're calling Stay in Love with God, and we're looking at what John Wesley taught were the ordinances of God, the best practices for staying in a vital and life-giving relationship with God. The first week we looked at how public worship and Holy Communion are a practice for staying in love with God, because in worship we find ourselves in a thin place, a place where the veil between God and humanity, between heaven and earth gets thinner. And in worship and in Holy Communion, we have the opportunity to experience a deeper intimacy with God. Last week, we talked about how family and private prayer are one of the practices for staying in love with God, because prayer is not about asking God for what we need and expecting a particular outcome. Prayer is not about outcome. Prayer is about relationship. And that when we share with God in prayer what's happening in our lives and what's happening in our world, we begin then to see what's happening to us, what's happening in our world through the eyes of God. It changes our perspective. It changes what we expect out of prayer. So this week we are looking at searching the Scriptures as a way to keep that vital relationship with God, for it to continue to be life-giving. So for John Wesley, he taught the cell groups, the small groups, the classes that so much were a character of the early church, the early Methodist movement. He taught six steps for searching the Scripture. And these six steps can help us to search the Scripture in the same way that John Wesley did. And for John Wesley, the very first step was to be in the Word every day, to be in the Bible every day. Now, sometimes that can feel intimidating, but I want to suggest to us in 10 days we begin the season of Lent, and we have about 6.5 weeks in which we can try on a new practice. Psychologists say that it takes about 7 weeks for a habit to become a regular part of your life, so Lent is a good season in which you can do that. John Wesley suggested that we should be in the Scripture every day. One of the ways that I did that this last year was I decided I was going to read the Bible in a year. Some of you here did that with me. We used an app called YouVersion. What's great about this app is that it comes on your phone, and it's a reminder every day, and it sends you directly to the Scriptures for that day. You read some out of the Old Testament, some out of the New Testament, some from Psalms and Proverbs, and sometimes it's a lot out of Leviticus, but then you get to read some out of the Gospel as well. So I commend that to you if you're someone who's looking for a practice that will help you move into that. But if that feels like too much, Wesley suggested that you read a chapter of the Old Testament in the morning and a chapter in the New Testament in the evening. But it's the idea of regularly, daily practicing being in Holy Scripture. So his second step is to pray before you come to the scripture. You don't just open it up and start reading. You pray before you read. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open your heart, your spirit, your mind for what God has for you that day in that scripture. The third step is to meditate. That means to stop after you've read it and ask yourself, what does this have to say about my life? Where do I see my life in this story? Some of you heard me say that my favorite professor in seminary, Bill Power, always said that scripture is not a window through which we look onto a time long ago, but scripture is a mirror that reflects our lives back to us. So then the fourth step is to compare. And that means that we don't just take one section of scripture and lift it out by itself without understanding where it came from. It's the value of knowing the context. What came before this particular scripture that I'm reading? What comes after? What comes, how this particular scripture fits in the whole letter that Paul wrote or the whole story that's in the book of Genesis? How does the scripture fit into the whole of the New Testament or the whole of the Old Testament? And not only that, but what was going on in that time historically and culturally? And how does that impact how we understand what was happening for the people, what they were experiencing, what was happening in the Roman world when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians? What was happening in Jewish history when Isaiah wrote this particular section of his book? It's one of the things I love about Disciple Bible Study. We have about 12 people who are currently in a Disciple Bible Study right now. And what I've always loved about Disciple is that you read scripture for 5 days, and then on the sixth day, you read about the scripture. You read what's been happening in the world. You read about what the culture was. That helps you to begin to understand. So then the next step is you consult. And the way you consult is with others. Wesley said the fastest way to a new heresy is to read scripture in isolation. Scripture was written for community. Scripture should be read in community with other people. It's why I love that we have three really great adult Bible studies that happen at 9:45 here every Sunday. I love that our children are reading the Bible together. I love that our youth are reading the Bible together. I love that we have some really great Bible studies that happen during the week on Wednesday morning for women, on Friday morning at Market Street. I know that many of you study the Bible in your neighborhoods or at work or online, listening to what other people are having to say, because when we come together, we share and we learn together. And that sort of leads to the sixth step for Wesley, which is teach. Share your thoughts, learn from each other, and grow together. So our story from the Acts of the Apostles illustrates these last two steps beautifully. In this story from the 8th chapter, we have Philip. Now, this Philip is not the Philip who was one of the 12 disciples. This is a different Philip. This is a Philip who was chosen by the 12 apostles, along with several other Greek Jews, to serve the people who were forming this very young movement in Jerusalem. Philip, along with Stephen, were part of this group that was helping to care for the people in need in that early movement. In fact, Stephen ministry is named after that Stephen, because Stephen ministers are people who have been chosen and trained to help the leaders of the church in caring for the needs of the community. Well, if you know that story, you know that Stephen makes the Jewish authorities mad, and he is then martyred. He's stoned to death, and that martyrdom is the beginning of a great persecution in Jerusalem, and a lot of the early leaders flee from Jerusalem, and Philip is one of them. He flees from Jerusalem to Samaria, and while he's in Samaria, he begins to teach, he begins to preach the gospel, and he begins baptizing people. But then one day, the angel of the Lord comes to Philip and says, go by yourself out to the desert road, the wilderness road that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Now, this was an absurd thing for the angel of the Lord to tell him to do, because this is a wilderness road. It means there's nothing and nobody out there. It's a dangerous place to go, particularly by yourself. And he's sending him out there at high noon. So it's hot. It's miserable. But Philip doesn't question, doesn't resist. Philip is obedient, he's compliant, and he goes exactly where the angel of the Lord tells him to go. And he sees there an Ethiopian driving from Jerusalem down the wilderness road, reading from Isaiah. Now, how does he know he's an Ethiopian? Well, in those days, anyone who had dark skin was called an Ethiopian. And Ethiopia, it was an exotic place for the average Jew. It was a place they probably would never go because it was way out on the edge of the known world. It was an exotic place, and exotic people were from there. And he hears this exotic-looking person reading, and the Spirit tells him to go alongside and speak to this Ethiopian. And I think that Mary Beth Hardesty Crouch translation of this would be, what you reading? That's not how it's translated, but what you reading? What does it mean? And the Ethiopian says to him, I don't know. How can I possibly know unless someone else teaches me? And so Philip gets up in the carriage with this Ethiopian. Now, these are two wildly different men. There's Philip, who is a Greek, who is not exactly on the run, but he's run away from Jerusalem, been in Samaria. I can imagine there's been a bit of couch surfing for Philip, going from house to house, looking for where people might take care of him and offer him a place to stay and eat while he is telling the story. And so probably doesn't have much that he can call his own. And now he's been sent out here into the wilderness in the middle of the day, and it's hot and it's miserable, and he's been running and he's probably sweaty. And he climbs up into this carriage with this Ethiopian, who is a man of power and privilege and wealth, because we're told that he is in charge of all the finances of the Queen of Ethiopia. This is a man who is educated, educated enough to read Hebrew out loud. Why is he reading out loud? Well, in those days, to read meant you often read out loud. But I don't know about you, but when I'm reading something that's complicated, has big concepts in it that I can't quite wrap my brain around, I will read it out loud so that I'm not only seeing it, I'm hearing it. It's sort of a double way of learning for me. So this is a highly educated, privileged, powerful, rich, exotic man. But here's the rest of his story. He's a eunuch, which means he is a sexual outsider, particularly for Jews. He's a eunuch who's been in Jerusalem visiting the temple. That means he's been on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That means he's probably a God-fearer. He wants to worship the God of the people of Israel, but because he is a eunuch, he can never be converted. He can never be part of that Jewish community because he cannot produce sons for the Israelite cult. He is completely on the outside. So he's been to Jerusalem. He's made this pilgrimage. He's on his way home, and he's reading from Isaiah, which says to us he's hungry, hungry, hungry to know about this God that he wants so desperately to worship. And so Philip gets up in the carriage with him. We don't know what he says. What Luke tells us is that he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to him then and there. And the rest of the story is that the Ethiopian hears this and says, "What is to prevent me being baptized? Look, here's water in the middle of the wilderness. Here is water." Let me just tell you, that's something of a miracle right there. Here is water. What is to prevent me being baptized? And Philip doesn't hesitate. They get down out of the carriage. They go down into the water, and he baptizes him. And as soon as he comes up out of the water, Philip is whisked away. And Luke tells us that the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing, and we never hear about him again. But most scholars believe that he took the gospel with him back to Ethiopia, where the gospel spread like wildfire. You see, this is a story about how outsiders, marginalized, pushed aside, are brought into the new community being formed by Jesus Christ. Over and over again in Acts and in Luke, we see how the gospel transcends ethnic, racial, cultural, even sexual boundaries that are constructed by fear and hate and even tradition. So when I first came to Vista Ridge, it'll be 9 years ago, I think, next week, that I came to be introduced to the Staff Parish Relations Committee. I don't know if there's anybody in the room today who was on SPRC then, but we met out in Wesley Hall. At the very end of Wesley Hall, the movable doors were pulled, and we were crammed into the third section, and the Boy Scouts were on the other side, so it was noisy in there. But the thing I will remember most about that first meeting is when I asked the question, "What do you love about this church?" Immediately the response was, "How diverse we are, how welcoming we are, how inclusive we are." And I remember saying, "That makes my heart sing." And it's one of the things I love most about this place. How amazingly welcoming and inclusive and open this community is. And it's the thing that gives me hope. It gives me hope on this weekend when the Global United Methodist Church is meeting in St. Louis. A meeting that is about one issue, and it's an issue that has kept people that many of us know and love on the outside, not included. I do not know how things will turn out. There is supposed to be a vote on Tuesday. I don't know how that will turn out, but I'm choosing hope. I'm choosing hope because I believe that still the gospel of Jesus Christ transcends racial, ethnic, cultural, sexual boundaries that have been constructed by fear and hate and even tradition. I'm choosing hope that the gospel will transcend.